message this evening has absolutely nothing to do with Mother's Day, except that when I was reflecting on Mother's Day today and yesterday, it helped me think about how to start this message. So that's good. So we'll do that in a second. But if you want to get your Bibles open to Psalm 33, we're going to work through Psalm 33 bit by bit tonight and hear what it has to say to us. The question that I want to ask as you open your Bibles to Psalm 33 is, why on Mother's Day do we do things like buy gifts for our mums, honour them, put posts up on social media praising them publicly, maybe privately writing cards and honouring them and praising them in that way as well? Why do we do all those things on Mother's Day? I mean, we should do them all the time, of course. But why do we do those things on Mother's Day? The answer to that question is, it makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense, it is fitting to do such a thing. For most of us, there are good reasons to honour and to praise our mums on this day. You might ask, what are the reasons? Why should we do that? And if you don't know, then you should maybe not ask that question to your mum. But for a start, they've given birth to you, which it turns out is quite difficult sometimes, and you should praise them and honour them for that. They've raised you, which sometimes is probably more difficult than giving birth to you, I think. And they've cared for you. They've lovingly taught you and encouraged you. Many mums have done these things in our lives, and it's right and fitting that we praise and we honour them on a day like today. It makes sense. And in a similar way, there are many good reasons why it is fitting that we praise and honour God. And so to begin our service tonight, Mel read from Psalm 33, verses 1 to 3. We're going to just look at those verses again and hear what the psalmist is saying in these verses. This is a call to worship. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. Now, we're not sure about a lot of the details of this psalm. We're not sure about who wrote it. Probably David, but we're not sure. We're not sure what circumstances, under what circumstances this psalm was written. But we are very sure of this psalm's intent. This psalm's intent is to call the people of God, the ones who are called in these opening verses, the righteous and the upright. Those who have received the covenant of God and have experienced the steadfast love of God, it's a call to them to praise him. You notice all the words of exhortation in those verses. Sing joyfully to the Lord. Praise him. Praise the Lord. Make music to him. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully. Shout for joy. All these imperatives urging us to do all these things, to praise God together. And so these opening words are a call. They're a call to worship and praise, sing praise to God. And this writer, the psalmist, is urging the community, the gathered people of God, to be a people who openly and honestly and joyfully praise God. And so the question again is why? Why is it so fitting? He says it is fitting for the upright to praise him. Why? Why does it make sense? Why does it make sense to honour him and praise him in this way? Simply saying, well, we should do it is not enough. God never, in the Psalms, in the Bible, God never commands his people to praise him without giving them a reason for doing so. There must be a reason why it is fitting for us to praise God. And of course there is. There are plenty of reasons, aren't there? And yet the problem is we are prone to forgetting. We're prone to forgetting what God has done, who he is. We tend to forget how worthy he is of our praise. And so tonight what we're going to do is just look at Psalm 33, the rest of the verses, and uncover three reasons why it is utterly fitting and appropriate for us, the people of God, to be praising him. I hope these things are not new to you, but if they are, I hope that you are encouraged by them. But whether they're new things or not, we need to be reminded of these things because we're quick to forget that God is a God who is utterly worthy of praise. And I hope that as a result of exploring this psalm together, we will be encouraged as a community, but also as individuals, to wholeheartedly praise God in all of our lives. Not just in the songs that we sing, of course, but with all of our lives, day in, day out, having lives which are offered to God as praise in order to bring him honor. And so I want to offer you these three reasons tonight. We praise God for these three reasons. Firstly, his word is upright and powerful. There's two really clear things that come out in this psalm to do with his word. And the first is that it is upright. Look at verses 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. There in the beginning, the words right and true together convey this idea that God's words are completely good. They express the pure and the perfect motives of God's own heart. And they tell us that God always, always does what he says. So end of verse 4, he is faithful in all he does. So we have this idea that his words, the things he says, and his works are in complete agreement. Everything he says, he does. There are some people in this world who are like that. People who are people of their word. People who say, I'll meet you somewhere at 9 o'clock, and they are there at 9 o'clock. I'm not sure that I necessarily fit into that category, and others maybe here don't either. But there are some people who say, I'll be there then, or I'll give you this when I next see you, or I'll do this for you, and I'll let you know when I've done it. And they do those things without fail. People whose words and their works completely line up. And we're told here that God's words are pure, they are right, and that he always does what he says. His words and his works are consistent. And so, we have this thing in verse 5 where a God who speaks words that are right and true is a God who loves to demonstrate righteousness and justice and love into this world. His words and his works are consistent. His word is right and true, and he demonstrates that righteousness and justice, this truth, as he deals with the world. It makes sense. And so that's the first aspect of his word, upright. But then it's also powerful. Verses 6 and 7. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Here we have power that comes from God's word. It's described in two very similar ways, but slightly different. First, we see that God's word has power to create. So verse 6, the heavens were made, the starry host, even these things that we stand in awe of, were brought about by a word, God's word. And then in verse 7, we have this idea that God's word is powerful to bring order out of chaos. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. This idea that the sea was quite a chaotic thing. It represented chaos to these people of this time. And yet God is described as a God who can bring order and put the sea into jars and store the oceans. This is a God who by his word keeps that which is otherwise chaotic under control, which is the teaching of the Bible, isn't it? The very beginning of the Bible starts with this clear teaching about the God that we serve. Genesis chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God spoke, and he put the waters where he wanted them to be. Verses 17 to 19. God set them in the vault of the sky, these lights, two great lights. Verse 16. The greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night. This is the God who creates the stars and throws the stars into heaven. And he spoke to do so. This is a God whose word is so utterly powerful. Our God is a God who creates and who sustains simply by his word. And so the question is, how do we respond? Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him, for he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. Now, when you're out in the country and you are dazzled by the millions of stars that you can see, we don't get that same thing in the city, but when you head out into the country where the lights disappear and you see the vastness of the universe, the galaxies, or when you go to the beach and you see this ocean before you, just a never-ending ocean, and then you see the rhythm of these waves controlled, rolling in one after the other into the shore, and then out they go again, and it happens over and over and over again, so that people, it's so dependable that people know how to read them, and they know what's happening next, and they can surf them and use them for their advantage. It is a beautiful thing. We see the stars, we see the ocean, and yet sometimes we're guilty of admiring them and standing in awe of these things and forgetting something. We're guilty of forgetting to stand in awe and fear and reverence of the Creator who actually made these things and who sustains these things simply by his word. In a wave, there is molecules of water all bound together perfectly, all moving together perfectly. And that wave rolls over and it hits the shore. And those molecules of water do exactly what God, by his word, determines that they would do. We are privileged to know how some of that works, that God has given us science so we can understand more and more of that. But in the end, it happens by his word, by his power. All the earth, it says, all the people, let them all revere him. And part of revering him is to praise him. To praise him. Thank you, God. Praise you, God, for this. You are so immensely powerful that simply by your word you create and sustain things. We ought to stand in awe of a God who can do that. And so our God is a God whose word is upright and powerful. And these things, as you reflect on it, are actually very, very important together. They're indispensable partners. If you imagine a politician, imagine, you have to really use your imaginations here, who always said what was right and true, wouldn't that be wonderful? The most honest politician you've ever met always spoke the truth, always said what was right and good. But if they had no power, absolutely no power to actually do anything, then their words have no effect. But on the other hand, if you have a politician who is very, very influential and whose words make people listen and whose words cause people to do things, but who never tells the truth, whose words are never good, never right, and they never do what they say they'll do, that's a dangerous thing. Truth without power is ineffective, but power without truth is dangerous. And our God is a God whose word is both true, upright, and powerful. He always does what he says, and he is powerful to do what he says he'll do. So this is a God worth trusting, and it's fitting that we praise him, isn't it? It's fitting that we praise a God whose word is such as this, upright and powerful. And so, friends, as we gather around his word each week, and as you open his word together, this is the word of God that we have for us today, the Holy Spirit-inspired word to us. Let us be a people who praise him for it. We take it for granted, I'm sure, but there are people all over this world who don't even have this word, this inspired word of God. There are people who do not have it, thousands of people groups, languages, who do not have access to this. And there are people who, when they, for the first time, they see the word of God in their own language. I know of people in the Philippines who we used to support as a church, who for 25 years translated the Bible into a language that didn't even have a written form. And when they gave them the New Testament that first time, there was a celebration. There was a praising of God because his word was in their hands. The word that is upright and true and powerful was in their hands. So they could now come to know the living God because they had his word. And we're friends, we're guilty of not praising God because we have this in front of us. We forget how privileged we are. So as we gather around his word, as we open it on our own during the week, let us praise him. The God who speaks and achieves his purposes. That's what he does. When we open his word and we encounter that which is true and right and good and powerful, it changes us. One of the values of this church is we believe in the transforming power of God's word. His word is powerful to change lives, to transform lives. That's why we open it every single week here. And it's why you, I don't want to guilt you into doing it, but it's why you should have the word of God open week in, week out. It's the way that God changes lives as he speaks to us. So that's the first thing that we praise God for. It makes sense. The second thing is this, that his plans always prevail. Verses 10 to 11. There's a clear contrast here in these verses between the plans of the nations and the plans of the Lord. The Lord foils the plans of the nations, but he thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. There's a very clear contrast. The plans of the nations are simple. They're human plans. They're about our goals, our desires, what we think is best. Specifically, the psalmist, it seems, has in mind plans of the nations which seek to oppose God. And so he expresses this sincere confidence that God is at work to thwart these plans of the nations. Their worldly plans, their godless plans will not prevail. But then there's the plans of the Lord, verse 11. And these, we're told, stand firm forever. They're unshakable. Nothing can prevent God from achieving his purposes or making good on his plans. And his plans are not made on a whim. Notice what it says in verse 11, that the purposes of his heart through all generations. These are deep divine plans. They come from somewhere within God that aren't just kind of like a whim. It's not just an idea that he kind of has, you know, while he's mowing the lawn. These are things that come from deep within him, from his heart. The purposes of his heart stand firm through all generations. The plans of the nations will fall apart, but his plans are unshakable. I imagine when I think about this, that a toddler, we've had two children and gone through the toddler phase twice. But a toddler, a one and a half, 2 year old who now knows how to do things that he or she shouldn't do, such as climb, and knows how to get to places that he previously couldn't get to. And this toddler, determined to get something off the shelf in the pantry or to climb up and see what it looks like on the other side of the fence or something like that. And so they come up with this clever plan. You know, you see these kids who work out how to make like little architects in training or something like that, like cushion towers or little stairs out of boxes or something like that. And they work out how to climb and get up to the top and get up to mischief. And they think, we're getting somewhere with this plan. This is going to go somewhere. But a parent who's standing there in the corner of the room just watching this all unfold, the child thinks he's getting away with whatever he wants to do. But the parent is on top of it the whole time. An observant parent will very quickly, at the right time, step in and thwart those plans, foil them. And that's the kind of image that we get here, this contrast between the pitiful plans of the nations. They think they're getting somewhere with their plans, which are very easily thwarted by God. And then the unshakable plans of God, which cannot be thwarted at all. The God who made the world by the power of his word is now ruling it according to his good and perfect purposes. Nothing, not even the best laid plans of man, will prevent him from achieving his purposes and fulfilling his plans in this world. And it's a natural objection to ask, well, is that really the way it is? I mean, is that true? It's a big claim to say that nothing can thwart the plans of God. We look around us. I don't know if you do this, but I look around me and I think, sometimes things don't seem that way. Sometimes it would suggest that maybe his plans are not being fulfilled. In fact, mankind's plans are actually doing pretty well. So how do we deal with that? Well, probably fortunately we can't deal with it perfectly. But what we can do is, first of all, have humility. Have an awareness that we do not have the perspective that he has. He sees things. We cannot see how he is achieving his purposes. We do not have the perspective, the oversight, the foresight, the understanding that he has. He sees the bigger picture. But secondly, we remember that the Bible teaches us very clearly that God is able to use even the worst circumstances to achieve his purposes. It's something that we cannot comprehend, something that we cannot understand in full. But it is a clear teaching of Scripture that God achieves his purposes even when faced with the most heinous evil. Many of you would know the story of Joseph in Egypt, one of Jacob's sons. These sons who were jealous of their brother Joseph and who sold him into slavery, into Egypt eventually. And there God, in his sovereignty, elevated Joseph, and there's a lot of ups and downs in his life until he ends up serving in a very powerful position in Pharaoh's household. And then the famine comes and his brothers come to him and they don't recognize who he is until he reveals his identity to them. And they tremble in fear knowing that he could execute them for what they have done to him. And he shows love and kindness to them. And then he says in this famous verse in Genesis chapter 50, "You intended to harm me. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." You see, Joseph understood that God's good purposes will always prevail. His plans will always prevail, even in the face of evil, even when evil seems to be winning. God's purposes prevail. And of course, we see that most clearly in Jesus, don't we? Jesus' death was the most evil act in human history, and yet it was also the most loving thing that ever happened. Friends, God's plans and purposes always prevail. Even when it seems like they most certainly will not, they always prevail. And so then we read verse 12 and we see these words: "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." And this verse is a reflection on the immense privilege and blessing that it is to belong to a God whose plans always prevail. Israel was God's chosen people. He called them to himself, his chosen people. And to know that this was the case was cause for Israel to praise God. What a privilege to have been chosen by a God who cannot have his plans changed by man. And friends, we likewise have cause to praise God. In Christ, we have become the chosen people of God. We belong to the God whose purposes cannot be thwarted. We can be sure that God's eternal purposes are still prevailing, even when it seems that the godless purposes of this world are winning. In the end, friends, in the end, our God will prevail. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. It is utterly fitting that we praise a God like that. How could we do anything other than praise a God whose plans always prevail? That's the second reason we can praise God. And lastly, we praise God because he sees all things. These last few verses picture God's gaze in two ways. First, we have God's discerning gaze. Verse 13. "From heaven, the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place, he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do." We have this picture here of a God who is high above all creation, but then who sees everything and knows everything that goes on. All mankind, it says, is under his gaze. Nothing escapes his sight. God sees all our actions. It says he considers or observes everything they do in verse 15. And that which he sees is not limited to what we see. It's not as though he just sees everything that all of us combined see. He sees beyond even that. This all-seeing God sees deep into our hearts. The Bible tells us that God looks right into the heart of mankind. He knows our hidden thoughts, our secret motives. He knows the secret sin, things that no one else knows. And of course, there's something a little bit unsettling, isn't there, about that reality. God sees everything. Reflect on that. He sees every single part of your life. Nothing, no secret you have is unseen by God. Before him, our hearts are exposed, naked. He sees everything. So it is a little bit unsettling, but it's also very reassuring. He knows everything. He sees everything. And so he knows exactly what we're going through. He knows exactly what we need. This, I think, is why we can pray with confidence. I'm not sure that my prayers are all that coherent sometimes. Sometimes I get distracted. Sometimes I get confused. Sometimes I'm not sure what to pray for. I'm sure you know a similar experience. But I can pray with confidence, not because my prayers are good, but because he knows. He knows what I need. He loves me deeply. He's the Heavenly Father who cares so much about me. And so I can pray with confidence because I know that God knows all that's going on in my life. So we have God's discerning gaze, and then we also have God's protective gaze. If God sees all things, the question is this: where do we find our security and our salvation? In whom or in what do we place our hope? And the psalmist here says there's just two options. There's the option of vain hope, verses 16 and 17. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. Friends, we could choose to place our hope in the powerful things of this world. You know, the armies, the strength, the horses in this passage are the things which the world of that day considered powerful and possibly would provide some security. We might today replace those things with money or with intellect or modern medicine or something like that. All these things are good things, but none of those things can give us ongoing security. None of them can bring us salvation from the thing which most endangers us, from sin. These things are a vain hope. But there's also true hope in verses 18 and 19. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Instead of the things of this world, we can alternatively place our hope in God. True hope for security and salvation can only be found in the loving and protective gaze of a God whose word is true and powerful and whose plans and purposes always prevail. And so he looks over us. He sees all things and he looks over us, his people. He looks over those who have trusted in him. Just like a loving father looks over a child, he looks over us. And those who hope in him have confidence that their hope is not a hope misplaced. They have the confidence that he is the one who has the power to bring salvation and deliverance from those things which threaten their lives. And of course, for us, this is what it means to belong to Jesus. He is the only one who can bring salvation from sin and death. The only one. Those who have trusted in him are delivered. And their hope is a hope well placed. Friends, the God who sees all things, discerns all things, is the only one who who can save. He is the God who looks over his people with a loving and protective gaze. He discerns our deep spiritual need. He looks into our hearts and he sees that they are sinful and they are broken. He sees our actions, which are just indicative of how bad our hearts are. But he also knows just how to save us from sin and from death and from ourselves. And so as he looks over us, friends, he looks over us and we also then look to him. We look to Jesus. And that's how this psalm finishes. It finishes on a note of real hope. The last few verses, we hope in God, the psalmist says. Listen to verses 20 to 22. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Here we have the psalmist. He's called the community of God's people to praise God. And then he's outlined for a number of verses the reasons why God is so completely worthy of our praise. His word, his plans, he sees all things. And then having reminded the community of God's people of these wonderful realities, the community then comes together and they join in one final chorus, which declares with confidence, a supreme confidence, that God is the one in whom they hope and trust. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Friends, it is fitting. It makes sense to praise God for all the reasons that this psalm outlines, and there's many, many other reasons to praise God. But what we learn in these final verses is that a people who know why it is fitting and right to praise God are also a people who will find deep and eternal and satisfying rest in him. The heart of praise is a heart of rest in God. We have a deep assurance, friends, that his word is true and powerful. Nothing can take that away from us. We have a deep sense of peace, knowing that the godless and confusing plans of this world are no match for a God whose plans are eternal and unshakable. We have this deep security of knowing that our God watches over us, his people, with a loving and protective gaze, and that in him we have the guarantee of deliverance and salvation. It is right and fitting for us to praise God, and it is equally right and fitting for us to place our hope in him. It makes sense. The heart of praise is a heart at rest in God. And so tonight we have had the chance to reaffirm that our hope is indeed in God, the one who is worthy of praise. Sometimes we do. We forget in the busyness of life and in all the things that happen to us, we forget just who it is that we belong to. God becomes this abstract idea, and we're kind of so busy dealing with the problems of here and now that we forget that we belong to a God, the God that is described here in Psalm 33. So I hope tonight that this psalm, just in a little way, has helped reacquaint you with who it is that you belong to as a Christian. You belong to a God who is completely worthy of your praise. We're going to have a chance at the end of this service to sing just two songs, songs of praise, songs of thanks, just honoring God for who he is. You belong to a God who is worthy of all praise. And tonight, if you're here and you have never come to the point where you've been able to praise God, if you've never come to trust in Jesus, which enables you to become one of the people of God, then I want to extend the invitation to you tonight to become one of the praising people of God, one of the members of a community that praises him for who he is and for what he has done, so that you can not only praise his name, but find rest, a deep, eternal, satisfying rest in him. There is something you cannot take away from a Christian, a security and a certainty about what the future has in store, simply because they belong to a God who is like the one described here. And so tonight, if you haven't ever trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, if you have never become one of the children of God by having trusted in him, then I want to extend the invitation to you tonight to do that. It's simple. You need to understand that God sees your heart, and that your heart is broken and in need of repair, that something needs to happen to restore the heart that should be there. We acknowledge before God our sin, and we ask him to take that sin away because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. We trust that his death was sufficient to take away our sins, and that he rose 3 days later so that we can have life forever with him. And those who come to trust in that Jesus become one of the children of God, become one of the worshipping community of God's people, and can praise his name. So I want to encourage you to consider that offer tonight. If you would like to do that, I urge you not to leave here. I'm not sure where all of you stand. But if you want to take that offer up, there is really never a better time than right now to consider the offer of trusting in Jesus so that you can become one who praises the living God. Friends, we serve a wonderful God, worthy of all praise. In a moment we're going to sing. I might invite the band up again so we can sing some songs together just to praise him for who he is and what he's done. But let me pray first. Heavenly Father, you are worthy of praise. Your word is upright. You always do what you say. It is good and true. Your word is powerful. It achieves your purposes in ways that we can only imagine. We thank you, Lord, that we have your word here and we can hear your voice. Help us to know the truth of your word and the power of your word in our own lives. Transform us so that we might become more and more like Jesus. We praise you that your plans are never thwarted by the evil in this world, and that the evil plans of this world, the godless plans, even our own attempts at planning things that are outside of your will never prevail. Thank you, Lord, that you have an eternal purpose which is unshakable. And we thank you, Lord, that you see all things, that you see our hearts, you know everything that happens in this world and in our own lives. It gives us great courage. We know we can pray to you, a God who knows everything we need. And thank you that you are a God who looks over us with a loving and protective gaze. And so tonight I pray, Lord, that you would expose us, expose our hearts, expose where we need to trust you more. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who has yet to trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, would you do your work by the power of your Spirit? Now, as we just sing a couple of songs, Lord, we ask that our words would be sincere from the heart as we praise you for who you are and for what you have done. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.